We sang, "Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me." It reminds me that the scriptures tell us this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We should never think that our love for God is born of anything good in our hearts. The only reason we love God is that he first loved us and demonstrated that love for us on the cross of Calvary. That's important to realize, as Pastor Gregory has reminded us, because we are in a series this year about love for Christ and about having more love for Christ and having that love for Christ overflow out of our hearts to people around us. As part of this series, Pastor Gregory also announced that this month of June, we have a mini-series specifically about loving Jesus with our money. That's unusual for Cary Alliance Church, but it's very important. The reason I say it's unusual is I have been associated with this church for over 30 years, and I can't remember a time that we have devoted this much time to the topic of finances. But Pastor Gregory reminded us as well that we have done poorly in not giving time to finances in our preaching. You see, the Lord Jesus himself talked about money a lot. And the reason he did is that there is no greater rival for Christ in our hearts than our finances. They constantly strive to occupy our attention and our energies, pushing him aside. And so if we are indeed to love Christ with our whole heart and our whole mind and all of our strength, then we must constantly be on guard of the danger of money. We must recognize the bankruptcy of a life that is focused on finances and on possessions. There are many places in the New Testament that we could go to talk about Jesus' teaching on money. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks specifically in Luke chapter 12. As you are turning to Luke chapter 12, I'd like to tell you a little story about this week. My daughter Jamie, our four-year-old, needed some time of talking. And so she and I went into the living room, and I sat down on a chair, and she was standing right in front of me, so we were eye to eye. And she looked in my eyes and stared intently as I said, "Jamie, you have to realize you're not the most important thing in all of the world. We love you, but Jesus is most important, and other people are important, and so all the attention can't go to you." And I talked for a little while, and she looked, and she was sensing that I was coming to an end of my little lecture, and she said, "What are we going to do tomorrow?" Whew, right over her head. And I thought, how wonderful to be a four-year-old. You know, there's one universe, and clearly there's one person at the center of that universe. Well, Jesus actually had an experience like that, as described to us in Luke chapter 12. He was having a high-level discussion with his disciples. A large crowd of people were gathered around, listening in, as he talked to them about the faithfulness of God and the importance of our faithfulness to God, the eternal importance of that relationship. And suddenly, in the middle of this conversation, a man cries out from the middle of the crowd, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Whew. It went right over his head. Such significant teaching. But all this man could think about was the mundane, the selfish, the temporal question. Jesus wouldn't be dragged into it, but he did recognize a teachable moment. And so again, he spoke with his disciples, as well as to this man and to the others who were listening. And he spoke a strong word of warning. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. He gives a strong warning, and actually he gives it twice. He says, watch out, keep your eyes open, be on your guard, protect yourself, guard your heart. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't have to give that kind of direct warning and call our attention so carefully to other sins, like murder. You don't have to wonder, have you committed murder? Either you've done it or you've not. Or adultery, or other sins that are so clear-cut. But greed is not something that is clear-cut. It is something that is insidious, and it blinds our minds as it creeps into our hearts. And so Jesus calls us to be constantly aware of its danger. The greed that Jesus is talking about here is a thirst for excess, that thirst for more that is so familiar to many of us. He's not talking about the person who has genuine need and is actually suffering because of genuine lack. He's talking about those of us who have tasted a little bit of excess and want more. We want the newest, we want the greatest, we want the fanciest, we want the biggest, we want the shiniest. That continual thirst, that continual lust for more in this life. And the antidote to the danger of greed in our hearts is a recognition of its foolishness. One of the things that we need to realize about greed is that it is hard to recognize from the inside. We've talked about the fact that it can blind our eyes, that it can be difficult for us to discern. When is the last time that you, in prayer or in conversation with your friends, confessed greed and asked for forgiveness and asked for help? We share sometimes the things that we are struggling and that we pray about, but it is difficult to recognize this particular sin within ourselves. Someone from the outside perhaps can. There was a man who grew up in Uganda in abject poverty. His father died when he was very young. His mother was left with no marketable skills to raise him and his little sister. And so she begged, and they lived day to day, hand to mouth. He never knew what it was to know what the next meal would be or where it was coming from. He had no excess. Then, in his young adulthood, he moved to the United States. And this was his evaluation after being here for a number of years. It was far easier being a Christian in the poverty of Uganda than in the affluence of the States. Prosperity tempts my laziness. It lulls me away from dependence on the Lord. The affluence draws me toward passivity. It's a daily battle for dependence upon God versus dependence on my own strength. He had experienced the one, and so he recognized the danger of the other. That is, living with excess and the desire for more. It can be hard for us to see that. This week, as I was preparing, a silly illustration came to mind, but I kind of like it. It's about a pickle that still thinks it's a cucumber. There it is in the jar with the rest of the pickles, and it sees its reflection against the glass, and it says, I'm still green. I still have these bumps. I still have these little stripes in my texture. I'm a cucumber. It doesn't even realize that the whole world around it that it sees is green because of the stuff that it is surrounded by. It doesn't realize that it has been saturated to the core of its being and changed in its very nature. So yes, it looks like one thing, but inside it's completely different. I fear that it is the same for us. Living in this culture of affluence and excess, we have been saturated by it so that we hardly recognize its effect on our souls. Yes, I'll push it further. We have been marinated in materialism. We've been pickled by our possessions. We don't even realize what's happening to our souls. In addressing this man, Jesus does what he so often does in the New Testament. He tells a parable, a very simple story that packs a punch at its end. He says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Verse 20. "But God said to him, 'You fool. You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." The story is easy to understand. You have a rich man. We understand that he is already rich at the beginning of the story because he has barn, he has storehouses, he has grain that has already filled up those storehouses, so that he's looking for a place to put the abundant harvest that he now has been given. The ground has yielded excess for him, and so he thinks he has a storage problem. Now, it's important to understand that he actually has a different problem or a different question to deal with, and that is the question of what to do with the excess that he has been given. But he doesn't think about any other option than laying it up for his own future, than storing it for his own security and well-being. And so he thinks is his problem is a storage problem. He decides the solution to his problem is to build bigger barns, to save these things for himself, and then in the long run to be able to retire in ease, to enjoy the last years of his life in the excess that he has been given. What he doesn't realize is that he's already in the last days of his life, that his life will be required of him. He will be forced to give an account. And when he stands giving an eternal account, he has nothing to offer because he has put all of his attention and all of his energies into the temporal, into the material that he can hold, and the things that he can save. And so God's verdict on his life is, "You fool." As we look more deeply at this parable, the first thing I'd like to point out is what it is not saying. First of all, it is not saying that it is wrong to be wealthy. There are many rich people in the Bible, people whom God blessed, or people to whom he entrusted a great amount of material wealth so that they could be a blessing to others around them. John Piper said, "I don't think God minds us being channels of a lot of money. You make a lot of money and you give a lot of money. The issue is not wealth. God gives riches to some people. The issue is what's in our heart and what are we going to do with the wealth that he has provided to us." Jesus is also not saying that it's wrong to save. The scriptures are full of wisdom about saving for future needs. One of my favorite books of the Bible that has to do with wisdom for daily living is the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs 6:6 tells us to go to the ant, "You sluggard." Lazy person, look at the ant. It doesn't know about world politics. It doesn't know about the exchange rate for the dollar at that particular moment. What it does know is that winter is coming, and so during the summer or during the harvest, it must store up for the future. That is an instruction given to us to prepare for a modest retirement, to plan a future so that we will be able to live simply and give generously when the days of winter come in our lives. It's not wrong to save. Jesus is also not saying that all of his listeners are fools. He's speaking specifically to that man, and certainly within that crowd are others who hear his words to whom they apply. But the lesson, you fool, is not for everyone. Sort of as a means of recognizing that there are many within our congregation who God has blessed and who have given generously, Pastor Scott and I prepared this green handout in your bulletin. Please look at it for just a second. Now, we're not going to go over the whole thing. I encourage you to read it at home. But this is a description of the ways that people within Carey Alliance have generously and faithfully given to the work of the gospel and the demonstration of the love of Christ around the world and here at home. And it really is astounding. $364,000 within the last 12 months given by the family of Carey Alliance Church to the work of the gospel around the world and to the demonstration of the love of Christ in our church and in our community. Thank you for giving to the Lord. And the reason for publishing this is not to draw attention to ourselves or to give glory to people, but it is to give glory to God, to say, thank you, Lord, for providing for us so that we could in turn be a blessing to others. A second reason that I'd like for us to look at these numbers is so that we will follow the scriptural injunction, do not grow weary in doing good. We can do so much more as a church family for what's happening around the world. You see, this number represents about half of the possible givers of Carey Alliance Church. Not everyone that Jesus is addressing is someone that he calls a fool. But there certainly are those among his hearers who need to pay attention and recognize the bankruptcy of a life that is focused on money and possessions. So what is Jesus saying when he calls this man a fool? What is the myopic, the short-sighted, the clouded and twisted attitude that he has towards money? First of all, Jesus calls this man a fool because he thinks, the man thinks, my stuff is mine. Listen again as I go through this scripture very quickly. And pay attention to how often he uses the first person. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty. Eat, drink, and be merry. He is so self-absorbed. For all intents and purposes, he is an economic atheist. Maybe he knows God in other areas of his life, but when it comes to his money, he thinks it all is his to use as he sees fit. And there is no thought for God in his conversation with himself. This stands in stark contrast to what the scriptures tell us all over the place. I'm thinking at this point of Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. There is nothing around us, nothing that you and I can see or own or touch or possess or save that belongs to ourselves. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in telling this parable, says the ground, the earth, the earth that belongs to the Lord gave an abundant harvest to this man. He couldn't control it. He couldn't control the soil. He couldn't control the rain. He couldn't control the sun. Everything that he had was given to him, and yet he thinks that he possesses it for his own good. The people of Israel recognized very well the principle that everything we have comes from God. 1 Chronicles 29 records the dedication of the beautiful, the glorious, the magnificent temple that Solomon had built and for which David had provided. And in the dedication of the temple, we read this, spoken to the Lord in prayer, "From your hand we have received what we have given you." That temple was the work of God, to reveal God to his people for the glory of God. It's all about him. It's not about us. But this man thinks, my stuff is mine to be disposed of as I see fit. Jesus calls this man a fool as well because he thinks that it is his stuff that makes him rich. "I have plenty of grain." He somehow believes that he will be satisfied in that material wealth that he has been given. But we know very well that we will never have enough, that material possessions can never satisfy. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." It's a concept that we understand. If I only had this little bit more, if only my house were a little bit bigger, if only I could get this next version of the iPhone, then I would be happy, then I would be satisfied. But our stuff will never make us rich. If we believe that it will, then we are caught in an endless cycle. He's a fool because he believes his stuff makes him rich. He's a fool because he believes his stuff makes him secure. "I have much grain for many years." Somehow he thinks that whatever he has saved up is going to last him for all his years. Now, I've got a question for all of you. Who has enough? I'm not going to ask you to actually physically raise your hand, but think about your retirement. And in your heart, if you think you have enough for retirement, you're satisfied with what's there, then raise your hand. Of course not. Even if we are doing pretty well, we have a storage problem too, don't we? I will confess to you, as I was preparing this sermon this week, my thoughts wandered to the stock market. We've had a bull market for about 7 years. What's going to happen with my retirement? What should I do with it now? Is it time to put it in bonds? Perhaps I should get some gold. Maybe I need to have more cash. Or perhaps even the cash of a foreign country, because who knows what's going to happen to the United States dollar, right? We have a storage problem. And if we think that our possessions secure our future, if we think that our savings are safe, then we err grievously. Not only that, but he thinks that his stuff secures his life. Somehow he assumes that because he has a lot of things, he has many years. And his greed has blinded him to the temporal nature of his existence, to the fragility of his life. Psalm chapter 39 says, "Lord, let me know how frail I am. Surely every man is a mere breath. He heaps up riches and knows not who will gather them." Does Jesus perhaps have this verse in mind as he addresses this man who that very night dies and is called to give an account and then to face the consequences of the bankruptcy of his worldview? Our stuff does not make us secure. And he is a fool for somehow believing that his stuff makes him happy. He says, "Eat, drink, and be merry." The greatest pleasure that he can imagine for himself is the indulgence of his flesh. But don't we know that possessions do not add life and do not add joy? We don't even need to go to the scriptures to recognize that. Sociologists have studied and they have determined that, yes, people who make on average about $20,000 a year find it easier to be happy and content in life than people who live in poverty. There is a difference. But beyond $20,000 a year, there is no measurable difference. There is no correlation between the amount of money that we have and the potential that we have for satisfaction and for happiness in life. In fact, there's a point at which it starts to go down because we have a storage problem. And so we worry about our possessions and we worry about our investments. How can we keep them safe? Where should they go? Things don't make us happy. This man is a fool for believing that they will. These four statements: my stuff is mine, my stuff makes me rich, my stuff makes me secure, my stuff makes me happy. They lead to the verdict: you fool. In the conclusion that Jesus draws, we're faced with a choice: to be rich towards self or to be rich towards God. It really is an either or. There is something about money that tends toward mastery of our soul. Now, again, be reminded, it's not an either or: have abundance or excess and be rich towards God. No, God gives abundance and excess so that it can overflow out of us to those around us and back to the Lord as an expression of richness towards Him. The choice we have to make, the either-or tension, is richness towards ourselves and richness towards God. Richness towards self is a me-first mentality, and I give God what's left over. It's been referred to as tipping God. You know, pulling out of my wallet whatever happens to present itself as the offering plate comes by. At the end of the month, if I have anything left over, I give it to Him. But I and my needs and my family come first. I had this exact experience, I'm ashamed to admit, earlier this spring. I had a small windfall income of about $250. Yes, it's not a huge amount of money, but it was something that came to me outside of my budget, which is planned to parameters more specific than $250. And so my thought was, my very first thought, what can I get? Can you believe it? But it's true. How often is that our thought? Wow, what can I get? That is richness towards self. And you know, I'd been wanting a phone. Here's my new cell phone. It cost exactly $250. So I looked at that sum and I looked at that cell phone and I thought, well, that's a gift, so I probably don't really need to tithe on it. After all, it's the exact amount of money I needed for this phone. Never mind that it totally slipped my mind. I didn't even give a thought to the fact that back in February, I had made the decision between myself and the Lord and now everyone else that half of any windfall income, half of things like $250 that I didn't expect, would go towards the Great Commission Fund this year. Totally slipped my mind. Didn't even think about it. I wanted a phone. I had money. What can I get? Me first. And we do it over and over again in our lives. And it is a fatal act of folly, destructive to our souls. To be rich towards God is to recognize that all that I have is from You, Lord, and is primarily for Your service and Your glory. One author said it's the attitude that in the morning I get up out of God's bed, I take God's shower in God's bathroom, I put on God's clothes, eat God's cereal, which according to this author is Frosted Flakes, get in God's car, open God's garage door, and drive out to God's job. And if I happen to lose any of those in the course of the day, then I wonder, why is God using His money? in that particular way. It is not mine. It is His, primarily for His service and His glory. Philip Ryken said, "What does it mean to be rich toward God? I am rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal, when His worship is my deepest joy, when His fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. I am rich toward God when I offer all my abilities for His work without reserve. I'm rich toward God when I take the time to serve people in need and give the first portion of everything I get to Christian ministry. I'm rich toward God when I make the needs of the poor a priority in my financial giving. When I embrace a simple lifestyle that makes me more free for ministry. I am rich toward God when I decide there are some things I can live without so that I will have more to give to people who don't even have the gospel. I'm rich toward God when I give and I give until all that I am and all that I have is dedicated to His glory." This is the choice that we face. Will I be rich to myself, or will I be rich to God? So the question that I'd like to ask is Jesus talking to you in this passage? I've already shared. I know He's talking to me. Here are some questions that might help us discern where we stand in this parable. Are you content with your salary? Or do you compare it with others? Do you wait for the next pay raise because then you'll be happy. Then you'll have enough. What is your ultimate money fantasy? I know what mine is. I want to retire with a few acres and a pond. A few acres so that I can go dove hunting, a pond that I can so that I can go bass fishing, and there's going to be a sauna next to the pond so that I can relax. What does that say? Our fantasies, what do they say about our values? The next few questions require a look at your checkbook or at your bank statement or perhaps your credit card statement. Is my spending marked with lavish generosity? Or what does my spending say about what makes me happy? You see, our finances flow effortlessly towards the things that we value most. What does our spending say about what we value? Does my spending suggest that I am collecting things, the latest and the greatest? Does my spending suggest that I seek to secure my future with my finances? And last, is my spending explicitly supporting the spread of the gospel around the world? If we take some time to meditate on these questions, I believe we can find that answer. Where do I stand in this parable? Am I rich toward myself, or am I rich towards God? This is a challenging sermon that I prepared and I preach with some measure of trepidation. This is the first of three sermons, and this is the recognize sermon. Recognize the bankruptcy of a life that is focused on money and possessions. You could also call it the rebuke sermon or the repent sermon. Next week is the reorient sermon. Okay, I want to change. How can I change my thinking? The week after that is the respond sermon. What can I do? But for now, let's focus on recognizing where our worldview stands in regard to finances. Life is not about having things. Life is knowing God. There can only be one center to our universe. And if it is money, then we must drive it out relentlessly so that Jesus can be the focus of our love. We must recognize the lies of money. Every time we open our wallet, money cries out, "Do you realize what will happen to you if you lose me?" Our money cries out, "Do you realize how important I am and how important I make you. Our money cries out, will you ever be happy without me? We must recognize these lies and cast them aside so that we can spend our life and our energy in the enrichment of others. We must recognize the emptiness of wealth and the lateness of tomorrow to be rich toward God. If you wait, you will never have enough. If you always give what's left over, there will never be anything left to give. But if we stop putting our trust in money and start trusting Him, He will be our provision and He will be our satisfaction. My brothers and sisters, I speak these words for your good, for our own good. Because in the end, richness toward God is richness towards ourself. An eternity of pleasure at His right hand. And today, our attitude towards money is rotting our souls, tearing apart our families and undermining our relationships as we relentlessly pursue the God of money. We are blinded to our emptiness. But the path to freedom, the path to happiness, the path to genuine peace is to recognize the truth of what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. These words are for our good. Because in this life, giving people are the happiest people. And in eternal life, those who are rich towards God receive His commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little things, and now I will give you much. We're faced with a choice. We'll find out what we chose when we hear one word or the other. Will you hear, you fool? Or will you hear, well done? I know what I hope to hear. I know that I desire that my life will be one of worship, not only with my words, but with my deeds, using everything that God has given me, time, talent, and possessions, using God's things for God's glory. Amen.